Hebrews. Hebrews 9. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We're in the very heart of the book at this point. Hebrews, once you get into chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, that's really the heart and core of the whole message as the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with his the very heart of his message, and that is just how much Christ is superior to all the Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament rites and rituals. You want to remember that this epistle is written to Jewish Christians. They're Hebrews. And they are facing a great deal of temptation to compromise their faith in Christ, to be assimilated back into the Jewish customs and rites. You know, there's always a temptation to go back to old religion, old traditions, especially when your family is cemented in those things. And, you know, it's almost like a siren, you know, the sirens of Greek mythology that call you in the wrong direction. Well, false religion, dead religion, ritualistic religion is like that. It's trying to call you, constantly call you back. That's what these Hebrew Christians were experiencing, a call to go back to the old rites and rituals of Judaism. And, of course, the writer to the Hebrews is continually declaring the superiority of what they have now in Christ. Christ is so much better. He's shown them that he's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than Aaron as a high priest. This has been his argument all along. He's going to show them now how much better Christ is and how superior the new covenant is over the old covenant. We're in chapter 9. Last week we read verses 1 through 10 when he talked about then verily, verse 1, the first covenant had also ordinances or ceremonies, rituals of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary or an earthly sanctuary. He's talking about, of course, the tabernacle in the wilderness. That's what we dealt with last time, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, which he goes on and says in verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the lampstand, the candlestick. You see, they didn't really have candlesticks in Jesus' day or in Old Testament times. Candlesticks didn't come around till the medieval period. So they had what they had was lampstands. And that's what was in the tabernacle, a lampstand. They were the lamps were lit with oil, the purest virgin oil, olive oil, that would light the wicks. And, of course, the table of showbread, the table of his presence and the bread of his presence that sat on that table. And we looked at that last week, how there were 12 cakes or 12 loaves, one that represented each tribe, on the table of showbread. They were changed every Sabbath, and only the priest could eat those. And, of course, there was, in verse 3, behind the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies. And who could go back there? And what was back there? The golden censer or the altar of incense that would be placed in there on the Day of Atonement to fill the room with smoke, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. That's what was in it. We talked about all those things last week. And over that, over the mercy seat, which was a solid gold piece, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And he says in verse 6, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Going always, that is, it was a continual process. It was a continuous rite. It never ended. Were the implements and sacrifice, there were sacrifices done every day, and the various implements within the tabernacle were to be maintained on a daily basis. But then every year, he talks about here, verse 7, how into the second tabernacle, or in the Holy of Holies, the second compartment, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. And they were quite familiar, the Jews, of course, quite familiar with all of this. They knew these rituals, they knew these rites, they knew what they represented, and this was all very meaningful to them. He says, the Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't made clear that men could go into the holy place. Because while the tabernacle testified of access to God, because through the tabernacle and the offerings, the sacrifices, the priests, and so forth, men could have forgiveness of sin, but the tabernacle also stood for something else, and that is that they were really separated from God. They couldn't get to God personally. And the way into that Holy of Holies was not yet made clear. He says, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, verse 9, for the time then present. There was a time for the tabernacle. There was a time for the old covenant, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. But notice what he says here about those gifts and sacrifices. They could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices did have certain limitations. There were limitations to what they could and couldn't do. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and with the old sacrifices, if you will remember several weeks back when we were talking about these sacrifices, I mentioned how that in the Old Testament, you know, they only cover certain sins, sins of ignorance, ceremonial uncleanness. But sins with a high hand, the Hebrew says, are presumptuous sins. Sometimes I think it's translated willful sins, premeditated sins. You know, those things are not covered. There are no sacrifices for those kinds of sins. So if a Jew did, if he sinned in ignorance, if he said things he shouldn't have said, if he, you know, maybe came into contact with a dead body and was defiled, there were sacrifices that he could offer. He could ease his guilty conscience. He could go and offer these sacrifices and receive forgiveness. But you know, if a Jew coveted his neighbor's wife, if a Jew laid with his neighbor's wife, you know there were no sacrifices you could offer for that? There was no sacrifice for adultery. If you committed adultery, the penalty was death. No sacrifice could be offered to obtain forgiveness. If you let's say you were tempted because, you know, you got these neighbors over here on this side, outside of the camp, and they tempted you to go to their bacchanalia, you know, these Canaanites or whatever, to go celebrate their heathen feasts, and you did that. You know, there's no sacrifice for these things. You blasphemed. You committed idolatry. This kind of sin, you couldn't sacrifice. There was no atonement to be brought for that. So the Jew had a, let's say this, I think it would be safe to say that they pretty much carried around a guilty conscience most of the time, because even the best of men is only, they're only a man. And the best of women is still only a woman. And are flesh and are weak and are needy. And here's what he says in verse 9. These gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect. You know, perfection is really God's ultimate goal for everyone, to bring us into a place of completion, moral completion, and spiritual completion. But these gifts and sacrifices couldn't do that. You remember when King David sinned? He sinned so terribly. He sinned with Bathsheba. He conspired to have her husband murdered. And in Psalms 51, when he is contrite and he's repentant, he says, sacrifices and offerings, you have no delight in those things. If you did, I'd offer it, but you don't delight in that. But what does God delight in? A contrite heart, a broken heart, true repentance from the heart. Now, here's something that the spiritual Jew was aware of. And that is that these offerings and sacrifices, for all of their rite and pomp and ceremony, were still inadequate. They did not, here's something else they didn't do. They didn't change the heart of the worshiper. The person could come and bring his gift and make his offering and his sacrifice, but he left unchanged. So there were weaknesses in this whole system. He says, here's the weakness, verse 10. It stood only in meats and drinks and in various washings and carnal ordinances. And when he says carnal here, he doesn't mean in some way unclean or vile, but carnal simply meaning worldly, fleshly. You know, it had to do with the externals. That's the point. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It was an external emphasis that didn't change anyone internally. And notice, when you see where it says it was imposed on them until the time of Reformation, you know that the first covenant was never intended to be a permanent covenant. That it stood for the time then present. It had its purposes. It had its place. But it would show men that all of these offerings, as often as they did them, they didn't do the job. That's why they had to keep repeating them over and over and over again. And the priest continually offering these services. And so now he's going to begin to show the great contrast between worship in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And it really starts in verse 11 when he says, but Christ. All of that, ritual, ceremony, sacrifice, and offering, all of that going on continually, never ending, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. You know, here he begins to show and declare just how much better Christ is. You know, we've already seen he's a better high priest, better than Aaron. Remember, under the Levitical system, what made a person a priest was simply his genealogy. So it depends on what family you were born in. If you were a Levite, you were a priest. And if you were of a descendant of Aaron, you could be high priest. You could belong to that tribe, that quality. But nobody else was a priest. It didn't have anything to do with your moral character. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews says, which is a superior priesthood, not of the Aaronic kind, not of the Levitical kind, is a far superior high priest that is based on character, quality, who he is. Remember, Melchizedek was the one without descent, without mother, without father, without beginning of life, without end of days. So he is the perfect picture and type of who Christ is. Is and was. So he's a better high priest. He's a priest, also we see here in verse 11, of a better tabernacle, a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not like the earthly one, made by hands. Look, verse 11, he says, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So, a better tabernacle, in fact, in chapter 8, and verse 2, we're told that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. There's a couple of different views as to exactly what is the writer talking about here. Is the earthly tabernacle a duplication of a heavenly tabernacle? Which is the view that many people hold, that there was a heavenly tabernacle just as literal, only in a spiritual dimension, and that this earthly one is just a picture of it. There's also the view that this heavenly tabernacle, or true tabernacle that is being referred to, is just a figure of speech, an expression that he uses simply to express the very presence of God in heaven, to signify the presence of God in heaven. Because actually, that's what the tabernacle is supposed to do. It's supposed to provide access to God, right? And so the heavenly tabernacle would be a reference to access to God, which, of course, Christ didn't enter into the earthly tabernacle to offer a sacrifice. He went into the very presence of God in heaven. That's the picture. And he didn't go, verse 12, with the blood of goats and calves, like the priest would do, right, in the earthly tabernacle. They would go in sprinkling that. But he went, look, by his own blood, verse 12 says. He went by his own blood. And he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what we have here is a tremendous message. In fact, we're at the very heart and core of the whole message of Hebrews here when he tells us that Jesus didn't merely enter into the earthly tabernacle where the priests have to go continually offering the same sacrifices for the same sins that never really cleanse people from their sins because they have to continually be offered again and again and again. But Christ went into the true tabernacle, the heavenly. He went into the very presence of God in heaven, and he offered himself, his blood, one time and one time for all. That's a sacrifice that would never, ever have to be offered again because it was all sufficient for all time, for all men of all nations, for all sins. Look, this is what makes this sacrifice so infinitely superior. Because while there was a limited value in the earthly sacrifices, the animals, the goats, the calves, it was an unlimited value in Christ's sacrifice because it atoned for all sins, even our premeditated sins, our presumptuous sins, our willful sins, all of our sins. Right?
Amen.
Y'all awake tonight?
Amen.
That's what he's telling us here. And he says he has obtained for us eternal redemption. The idea, again, is being powerfully represented and put forth that this isn't something that ever has to be repeated. It's eternal. Whereas the priest and even the high priest had to make his offering again year after year after year. Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And it's good for eternity. Never has to be repeated. And he says in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's interesting that he makes mention here of the blood of bulls and goats. Now, the bullock and the goat, you know, that's the typical offering on the Day of Atonement. The bullock was offered for the priest and his family before he could even offer the goat for the nation. But the ashes of the red heifer that he speaks of here, the ashes of a heifer, is a reference to a passage over in Numbers chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but there's a large part of that chapter is devoted to ceremonial uncleanness. Because actually, you want to remember, basically, the sacrifices in the Old Testament dealt with that, ceremonial uncleanness. The idea of the ashes of the red heifer and what he mentions here is that in Old Testament times, God gave Moses specific instructions. If a Jew came in contact with a dead body, you know, you became ceremonially unclean. You couldn't come into the camp without being washed and being kept out of the camp for so many days. But this is what was done. A red heifer without blemish was to be sacrificed. It could never have had a yoke on it. It could have no blemish on it. It was sacrificed, and, you know, the rituals were done, you know, the blood, the organs, and everything, all its entrails, its dung, everything was burned and so forth and taken out the camp. But what happens is the ashes of this heifer, along with the wood that was burned with it, were taken out of the camp and kept in a separate place for when they were needed. And if somebody became ceremonially unclean, then they could go to that place, get those ashes, mix it with water, and this person could be sprinkled with the mixture of water and ashes from the red heifer, and this was part of the cleansing process to be reinstated to the fellowship in the camp and so forth. The interesting thing that he mentions here, that I believe the reason he brings this out about the heifer, is that this was actually saved so that whenever the occasion arose that it was needed, it was there. And they could sprinkle the person with these ashes and water so that they could be cleansed. And it's just a picture, just a small picture of how Christ's sacrifice for us, you know, it's always available to us. It's always available. He doesn't have to die again because you sinned. And if you sin tomorrow, he doesn't have to die again. You don't have to have another sacrifice. It's always available to each and every one of us. The Bible tells us, I believe it's 1 John 1 and verse 7, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. And the tense of the Greek verb there, that as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, it's in the continuous sense. It continually cleanses us from sin. As we serve the Lord and walk with the Lord, you know what? We're going to find ourselves be, at times, being just defiled by the very fact that we live in a defiling world. You walk in the world and your feet are going to get dirty. I mean, you can bathe this morning, but you walk, you're going to need to bathe again tonight. You know, just the defiling, the contaminants are there. But the Bible tells us that the blood of Christ is always available to cleanse us from sin. We don't have to go find another sacrifice. It's always available. And through repentance and faith, we are cleansed. Yes, brother.
Over the years, we've been reading about Orthodox Jews wanting to go back to the offering of animal sacrifice. And they've gone through elaborate pains of getting everything exactly like it was in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. To go back to, evidently, they're going to want to rebuild the temple from what I read in Newsweek and these other magazines.
Right.
Are you aware that they have reproduced this red heifer in Kosciuszko, Mississippi?
Is that right?
That's a fact. There's a Baptist family there who are cattle breeders, and I have a book on it. It's called a photograph. It's an unusual animal. Even the hooves are red on it, the eyes and everything. And they have produced this thing just several years back. And a rabbi came in from Israel, and it passed muster, so to speak. It met the criteria for the red heifer, perfect in every case. If they had, I think, more than three white hairs on it, it was disqualified or something like that. Very stringent. Take a long story short. They've got these things, and they have sent embryos, and they're breeding them in cattle farms in Israel now. They're getting ready to go back into all this type of animal sacrifice and so on. My question is, with all that being done, are these Messianic Jews, do you have any knowledge of them leaning towards this going back to animal sacrifice?
I wouldn't think so. The Messianic Jews...
They just need to read the book of Hebrews.
Yeah, and Galatians, you're right. You're absolutely right.
But some of them are insisting on dietary
laws. Right, that's exactly right. They, I wouldn't think so unless they thought it might be for memorial purposes. But the Jews themselves, of course, you know, they haven't had any sacrifice since the destruction of the temple. So they're looking to reinstate the sacrifice, which they cannot have and will not have unless the temple is rebuilt. But there are great pains being taken and have been going, that's been going on for decades, to recreate the implements and, you know, everything. The only thing is, you know, they won't have an ark, but I don't know. Yes, sir.
I heard, I was watching while I was bumping channels and I ran into the Christian channel and they were talking about a school in Israel where they train in the young men, they say young men, to be the priest training them exactly how to do the sacrifices right after the whole nine yards. There is a school right now in Israel in training them.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
And a lot of the Jewish people named Cohen have traced their genealogy back, and they know they came from there.
That's right. That's right. The priest's ministry was to draw near to God, and they were the ones who could go into that presence, and if I'm not mistaken, that's what the word Cohen actually means, to draw near. It's a priestly tribe. They're descendants of the priest. Yes, sir.
Where do the Roman Catholics get the Ash Wednesday? Does that have any correlation with forgiveness of sins? Or?
The ashes on Ash Wednesday are supposed to show you your mortality. It doesn't really have anything to do with any of these rites or sacrifices, but they, you know, this is the 40 day. It begins the Lenten season, and the Lenten season is supposed to be a period of fasting and the depriving yourself certain luxuries. And the ashes are to demonstrate your mortality. That, you know, you came from dust, you're going to return to dust, and you're supposed to remember that that you're going to die. So, the carnival has its origin in that, you know, it's the day before Ash Wednesday. So, before you repent, you be as wild as you possibly can. You get all the fleshly indulgences out of the way. Yes, sir.
The word carnival is two Latin words, carne, which is flesh, and vale, which is farewell.
That's right.
So, this is your day to go wild and say farewell to the flesh, but tomorrow we repent.
That's exactly right. That's what it means, farewell to the flesh. And of course, the carnival symbol, the very symbol of carnival is what? The big fatted bovine, the big fatted calf, you know, the big cow.
You know, another thing I read where they want to duplicate the priestly vestments perfectly.
Right.
There was a blue dye that they used, which came from a certain snail. The snail has not been around for years and years and years. It has suddenly reappeared on the scene now. I don't know whether they use the snail itself or excrement from it or whatever, but it's used in the production of this blue dye that was on the priestly garment.
Wow.
And that thing has suddenly appeared after. So it looks like everything is falling into place for them.
It's still a mystery to me how they're going to put that temple where the Mosque of Omar is, you know, that Dome of the Rock. But that's the second most sacred shrine in all of Islam. But, you know, that's I can't imagine that that would be a problem for God. But it's going to be interesting to see.
What I thought about, would it be safe to assume, we know a temple has to be built because the book of Revelation says
that's right.
It would be desecrated by
that's right.
Christ. These Jews probably unwittingly are rebuilding this thing because their main purpose is to go back to animal sacrifice, Orthodox Jewry. But the real reason is a temple has to be built to satisfy the scriptures in Revelation. Is that correct?
Well, obviously that's true. Yeah.
But they don't have a clue. I mean, they're doing it for a totally different
reason. That's right. Right. You had your hand up, brother? Oh. So, you know, the point being, the first covenant, he talks here about a first covenant, so obviously there's got to be a second. The first covenant with its system of priests and rituals and sacrifice was ineffective for all those reasons. The priests were imperfect. The sacrifices were imperfect. But here is a better sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, one that He came by, and his by his own blood, verse 12 tells us, he entered in once to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If ashes of a heifer and sacrifices of animals could obtain ritualistic cleansing, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know, he was absolutely a perfect sacrifice. He was the God-man. He was of infinite worth and value. And, of course, his cleansing is infinite, forgives our past sins, present sins, future sins. He offered himself, his sacrifice was voluntary. That makes it different also. You know, look at the difference between what the Jews offered. They offered animal sacrifices. They were animals, and none of the animals volunteered. But Christ offered himself. Now here we have the God-man who offered himself for us. So how much more, how much greater is that as a sacrifice? Amen? How much greater? What does 1 Peter 1:18 say? It's that we're not redeemed by carnal things, you know, silver and gold and so forth, but we're redeemed how? With the precious blood of Christ. It's a lamb without spot and without blemish. Praise God. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant. That's the word there. Testament and covenant, it's the same word. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here it gets a little bit difficult to follow the argument, but I'm going to just give you the synopsis of what it is. He makes a very interesting statement here when he lets us know that Christ's sacrifice was actually retroactive. I want you to read verse 15 with me again, because this is an interesting point. He's the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, the blood that the Jews spread on those altars, those Jewish altars, for all of those years, all of that blood, all of those animals, they would have had no value at all if it were not for the fact that Christ was going to come and die and give them value. They were just a shadow of the real thing. They just pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, and they would have been worthless had Christ not come, because the bottom line is that animal blood is not adequate to forgive a man. They had, the only efficacy they had was in the future coming of Christ. That was their, that was the only value that they actually held. And of course, if Christ had not come, then they would have been absolutely worthless. But that blood that those Jews spilled, that their efficacy depended on the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what gave them worth and value. And of course, he died for the past sins and all future sins, and it would never have to be repeated. His sacrifice would never, ever have to be repeated again. And then he says in verse 16 and 17, for where a testament is, where a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Basically what he's saying is this: that will that your mama, your daddy wrote out, it doesn't have any effect until they're dead. That's when the will has power, when they're dead. So that's what he's saying here. For this will, this covenant, to be effective for us, Jesus had to die. That's his point. That's the point he's making. Jesus had to die. He had to shed his blood for us to come under this new covenant, this covenant of blood. A will does not go into effect until somebody dies. So the point is that Jesus had to die. He builds his argument a little bit further in verse 18 and 19 when he says, whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood. There had to be a blood. The first covenant was a blood covenant, he's saying. And he elaborates on that a little bit. Verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission. He's referring to the Great Atonement chapter in the Old Testament, book of Leviticus, chapter 16, that talks about how there is no forgiveness apart from blood. Blood sacrifice is necessary. His argument, of course, he's telling these Jewish Christians why Jesus had to die, why he died. The old covenant was established with blood. The whole thing was blood. It was a bloody covenant. And the new covenant is established with blood. Jesus died. He shed his blood. There was a purpose in it. It was to bring us under that covenant. Because, verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Leviticus 17:11, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So that's his point. So beginning in verse 23, he tells us that this is such a better covenant that we have now. Christ is such a better sacrifice. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Remember, what he's talking about is the earthly tabernacle was made after the pattern that God had showed Moses. Remember? He says, it was necessary that that earthly tabernacle was purified with blood, the blood of animals and so forth. But the heavenly things themselves had to have a better sacrifice than that. Not animals, but the blood of Christ. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. He didn't go into the earthly tabernacle. He didn't go into that place, which is just a figure of the true. But where did he go? Into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So while the high priest could enter into that holy place, and he could go in once a year with fear and trembling, and he got out just as fast as he could. He went in, he offered his sprinkling of blood, he put the incense in there, he sprinkled the blood, he got out just as fast as he could. But Christ went into heaven itself, into the presence of Almighty God himself, and he went there, the Bible tells us, to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our mediator, your mediator, my mediator. He went there for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. It's not like the earthly priest. He doesn't offer himself over and over and over again. But the Bible says, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Yes, sir.
Brother Rusty, I've had quite a number of people ask me about life in outer space and UFOs and things like that. This shows that a Christian has no business believing that. Because if there were life in outer space, they never sinned. Well, Revelation tells us that when Jesus comes back here, the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll, so they would experience judgment because of what happened here, which would not be fair on God's part if they never sinned. And if they did sin, Jesus would have to die for them, and them, and them, and them, and them, and them. But he only had to die once, which means that this earth is the only place that there are beings capable of sinning.
It's an interesting point, Brother Dave. Very interesting point. That's a pretty good argument. That is. That's a good argument. Because yeah, a lot of people have more faith in that than they have in Christ. Yes.
The reason people want to believe in UFOs is because you have loneliness, you have desperation, you have death, you have poverty, you have all of these terrible things, and we want answers. And hey, UFOs have the answers, and you never have to repent. God's got answers, but you have to repent. Now let's go back to UFOs.
Yeah. Yeah. You're right. Yeah, that's another story. We'll deal with that another time. You're right. You're right. Verse 26, for then must he often has offered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His was a once for all sacrifice. He did not have to offer himself repeatedly because his sacrifice was perfect, of infinite value. It satisfied forever the demands of the broken law. You know, God is absolutely a God of love, but he's also absolutely a God of holiness. And his broken law demands penalty for sin. And this is love, that God became a man and suffered the consequences of our sins. He bore the penalty that his own law required. He paid the price himself. He came himself. That's what the Bible tells us. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, you know, this is really profound, because God's law was violated. His violated law demanded penalty. It demanded death. And in order to spare us death and damnation, God himself became a man, lived among us, and volunteered to die in our place. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He tells us, he uses verse 27 as an illustration, you know, to make his point. Just like we all die once, so Christ died once. That's the point that he's making. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, our own death, we're all going to die, but we're only going to die once. You're not going to come back and die again and again, you know, like reincarnation or whatever. You die once. That's it. You die once, and then you face God. Well, the point he's making, and if you, you know, whenever you understand a verse, you want to understand it in its context. And he is illustrating, he is emphasizing the fact that Christ died once. Just like you die once, Christ died once. He doesn't die again in the sacrifice of the Roman Catholic Mass over and over and over and over. He died once for all eternity, because his sacrifice was infinitely, infinitely effective for all men. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You know, the Lord died once. He is even now in that heavenly sanctuary. He's in the presence of the Father. He's there for us. Hebrews 7 says he's there as our intercessor. He makes intercession for us. So he is there now in that heavenly sanctuary. But the Bible tells us he's going to come again. Verse 28. He's going to come again, but he's not coming to die a second time. He's coming to conquer and to reign. Right? Amen. Yes, brother?
This is another good instance to deal with somebody that tries to deny the deity of Christ, because obviously it's the blood of Christ that shed.
Right.
But
that's
back
right.
In Acts chapter 20, verse 28.
Acts 20, 28.
He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Yeah, that's right. What blood is that? Jesus. The blood of God, it's called. That's right.
Brother Rush, can yes, you explain to me about when Jesus went and into the heavenlies and brought his blood up there? I'm not sure I understand. Was the blood on the cross the sacrifice, or did he actually go up into the heavenlies? And I never did.
Well, I'm going to tell you that the Bible doesn't give us great depths of detail there. We do know what was done on the earthly tabernacle, in the earthly sanctuary. Blood was sprinkled. Blood was shed. We know Christ shed his blood. Was it sprinkled in a literal heavenly sanctuary? We know it was accepted in the presence of God as the shedding of his blood as the sacrifice, once for all sacrifice for our sins. And that's the point that the writer is trying to get across. That blood was shed down here, but it had to continually be repeated. His blood was shed once for all. It was accepted in heaven. He came through that sacrifice on the cross. He came into the very presence of God where he is even now. And of course, since he's God, he can be there and he can be here and he can be in each and every one of us because, you know, he has that quality of being omnipresent, which we no other being has except God.
And I've heard preachers say that he went up there and poured the blood out on a mercy seat, and I never did find that. I could never see a scripture.
Well, you understand where they get it from, because when he speaks of the heavenly tabernacle and so forth, he speaks of the earthly one as a pattern. But does it mean that God has a heavenly tabernacle? Or does it mean that God showed him the pattern from heaven for this tabernacle? And why would there be a heavenly one to begin with? You know, the important thing is God has accepted the sacrifice of his own son as infinitely effective for the sins of all men for all time. And through that blood, we have now access to God and forgiveness of all of our sins, not just some of our sins, but all of our sins.
When it says in here, though, in the last verse, that he shed his sin for many.
That's right.
Not all. I mean, I don't
well,
understand that.
This is the way we talk about it in theology. It was sufficient for all, but efficient for those who believe.
Who look, okay.
Yeah. Remember, it's sufficient for all. His death was sufficient for all men, but not all men are going to be saved. Why is that? Because not all men believe. So it's sufficient for all, efficient for those who believe. You know, what we also... I'm sorry. Go ahead. Well, all of that, you know, the whole passion, you know, which would have included the scourging, the so forth.
Part of the first covenant through the ritual circumcision, and then he established the second.
Yep. That's right. You know, let's keep in mind that we talk about forgiveness, and sometimes I think we fail to realize just how costly forgiveness is. How much it cost our Lord and Savior that in order to provide forgiveness for us, that he actually gave his own son. I read one old theologian, I think it was a Barclay. I wrote down something that he said. I want you to think about this. It's rather profound. He said this: it bankrupted heaven to save your soul. It cost so much to save you that even God could not pay it again. It's a rather profound thought in the sense that when God gave in order to save us, he gave absolutely everything. He withheld absolutely nothing. Of course, he wouldn't have to pay it again because it's done. It's finished. And his sacrifice was sufficient for all men for all time. But it's a rather profound thought that God gave it all, everything, to save us so that our forgiveness is costly. And when we think about Christ on the cross, that's the thought that ought to come to our mind, that our sin did that. I did that. That's what it cost him to forgive me. You know, it's always a painful thing when you think about how your sin or your transgression caused somebody that you love to suffer. I remember when I was a young man, not quite at the adult age, and I was kind of a wild thing, I have to admit. I wasn't really a criminal, but I wound up in jail. for some real foolishness that I don't even want to go into. But the police arrested me. They took me to jail. They fingerprinted me, take my photograph. They did all of those things. And you know the one thing that kept coming to my mind? I was going to have to call my daddy and tell him I was in jail. Because my dad, you know, some of you knew my dad. He was a godly man. He raised me right. And here I was, just a young rebel, you know, just being a smart aleck, you know, a stupid kid, juvenile delinquent, a junior juvenile delinquent. And I'm in jail, and the one thing that I'm thinking is I'm going to have to look at my dad and see the disappointment in his eyes. I'm going to have to call him at this early hour of the morning and tell him where I'm at and ask him to come get me out of jail. And you know, he didn't reprimand me, didn't even fuss at me, but it broke my heart that I broke his heart. My sin caused him to suffer. My sin caused my Savior to suffer. Broke his heart. And he paid the infinite price so that I could be forgiven. My sin did that. So when we see, we think of our Savior on the cross, it's because we broke his heart, beloved. We broke his heart. And he died that death to make things right. Well, like I said, this is the very heart of the message of Hebrews. And this is the message that the writer wants to convey to these Jews. This is a better sacrifice than that of animals. So how could you go back to something inferior? That's his argument. Amen. We'll stop there tonight. Yes, brother.
In America and in Western countries, we understand forgiveness and take it almost for granted. But there's one of the things that really noticed in China, in the East, where they don't have a Judeo-Christian heritage, that there is no forgiveness.
That's absolutely right. You know, that's such a powerful point that you made there, Joe. When I taught world religions at the Bible college, the one thing that I tried to emphasize to these students, the thing that makes Christianity different from every religion on the earth, is this concept of forgiveness. World religions don't offer forgiveness. I read about a conference where there was this conference of world religions where all these speakers come from a Buddhist background, a Hindu background, a Muslim background, a Christian background. So here they all come together and they're going to speak about their great religion. And when the Christian got up to speak, this is a true story. I can't remember the guy's name that spoke, but when he got up to speak, he talked about a woman that had been on the front page of the newspapers in the United States. She was some socialite, and she had been caught in adultery. And she had violated her wedding vows. It was a major scandal, scandalized her husband, scandalized her family. She had, of course, scandalized the nation. But this man spoke about that woman, and he said, if I bring this woman up right here, right now, he said, you tell me, and he called to the Buddhist fella, what does Buddhism have to offer her by way of forgiveness? What does Islam have to offer her? What does Hinduism have to offer her by way of forgiveness? He said, Madame, he said, Jesus Christ offers you forgiveness through faith in him and repentance of sin. It's a powerful concept, forgiveness. It's unknown in these religions that believe in reincarnation because, you know, what they believe is karma. What you do will have an effect on you in your next incarnation. But as far as forgiveness, it's a foreign concept in world religions. What does Muhammad have to offer for the adulterous woman?
Yeah, confined to the house for life if the daughter lives.
If they let her live, that's right. So only in Christianity is there a really developed concept of forgiveness. My sins forgiven, my burden lifted. God loves me. God accepts me. Powerful. Powerful. Yes, bro. That's right. Everybody who loves him is hurt. That's right. He hurts everybody.
Brother, excuse me. Do the Jews, Orthodox Jews, have forgiveness? How do they come about that?
Well, it's supposed to be done through sacrifice. Yeah, right. But, you know, now they don't have sacrifice.
So some's not covered like you said before? Like, still follow that thing? Like the Old Testament?
Well, they don't have any sacrifice at all. Yeah, there's no sacrifice. They're stuck in betwixt and between. You talk about between a rock and a hard place. That's where they are right now. They basically have substituted the reading of the scriptures and, of course, their traditions for sacrifice. And they still have their holy days, but there's no atonement.
That's also why Judaism has split. You still have the Orthodox that want to go back to the system of sacrifices, but you have conservative and reform that are trying to find some way to put it all together.
Yeah.
Because they don't know what to do.
Yeah. Aren't you a privileged people?
Amen.
Chosen race.
Amen. Praise God. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the great redemption that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray tonight that you would just cause this to become so much more real and more precious to each of us. Give us just a greater understanding of the kind of love that would die in our place. And Father, we ask your forgiveness, Lord. We do. We ask your forgiveness for every sin, for all sin. Wash us, cleanse us, and help us, Lord, to walk with hearts free from the guilt and shame and condemnation of sin. Lord, we honor you tonight. Help us to live for you each day, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Praise him. Praise him. Praise him.